Let's raise our hands together and say, dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we welcome revelation knowledge without blemish and confusion and distraction, either on our hearts or in this atmosphere, together as a church. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, he is glorified as we're edified, built up by the power of your Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us and the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1. We're still on the new covenant in the law of Moses. Now, the intention of Jesus Christ when we come together, and this should be the goal of every pastor and Christian leader, the intention of Christ why we have church is to make everyone a leader. Now, a leader in Christ is not the way the world might use the word leader. Now, look at Matthew 28 and verse 19, what we call the Great Commission. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, that's what's in many versions, teach all nations, but some versions also have it as make disciples. We saw that the other time. Now, who is a member of the church? The word member, we said, is not exactly consistent with the Bible. Right? What is consistent with the Bible, the scriptures, is a student, a disciple. The word here is disciple, is the word for student, and is the word for a trainee, someone that is being trained. Now, if you go to, we have different professions. For example, when you are at, you finish your 5 years actually, your law degree, like I did, you go from there to the law school. At the law school, they have what you call, they attach you to chambers, law firms, and also to courts, to see things, to learn. Why do they do that? So that you can see the practical experience of what you've heard in the classes. Now, that is what discipleship is. So, it's not just that you come to hear the word of God. That's beautiful. You come to hear the word of God, but more than that, the church ensures that you are also trained in what you are hearing. They provide platforms, experiences, as it were, and, you know, ways by which you can put to work what you are hearing. Why? Because as we said earlier on, that you are meant to come out a leader. Now, when we say leader in the word of God, we mean example. A leader is an example, someone you follow. Right? It's not just someone who backs out instructions to you, rather someone you follow. Like he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 12, he said, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. The word there is tupos in the Greek, which means pattern. A pattern, a model for believers. He mentioned faith, he mentioned purity, he mentioned charity, which is love, he mentioned conversation, which is your behavior. So really, that's the intention of the church. So that we all model Christ for one another. And that's the idea. So at the back of church meetings is to train you. One, you are a disciple. Then you are being trained to be an example. And that comes into a few things. I just mentioned them. One of them is in your conduct and character, like I mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 12. Your conduct and character. So you don't say, that's me, I don't care what anybody. No, the church makes you to care because you have to care. So in the church, when we come, it's to train us to be models. So really, a church member is a student. Say with me, a church member is a student. No matter how old you are, no matter what you do for a living, no matter what status you are in the society, at the moment you are born again, you are enlisted to be a trainee. The moment you are born again. And that's why in the scriptures, you will see people who are influential in society. like Joseph of Arimathea, that scriptures teach us that he was a disciple. I mean, this is someone who could go to the king, to Pilate directly to ask for the body of Jesus. He has such influence. But he was a student, which means when he comes to church, he's being taught. Not just taught, he's being trained. Not just trained, he's being put through different, you know, experiences, models, and templates in the Word of God. So it really doesn't matter. Sometimes people treat some church members differently, maybe because of their age, maybe because of the kind of money they have in society, the kind of status, and so they put them in a special seat. That's absolutely wrong. The reason why you come to church is to humble yourself and lay aside whatever you are in the world. Whatever you are, even if you are the president of a nation, of course we respect you for that. Even if you're the governor of the state, even if you're a billionaire, you own industries, you come into the house of God to become a student. So let me say this quickly. Anywhere a Christian goes to and they celebrate his status without putting him through what I just said, they are actually walking against the will of God for his life. He needs to sit down and be a student of the Word of God. A student of the Christian life. A student of the Word of God. A student of the Christian life. So the first thing is, I see myself as a student, which means I must humble myself. That's why Jesus said, for you to enter into his kingdom, all right, to receive his kingdom, you must act like a child. You must be like a child. You can't receive his kingdom like you've known something. In Matthew's Gospel 11 and 25 and 26, also Luke's Gospel verse 10, yeah, and verse 21 and 22, I think, yeah, where he says, you have eaten these things from the wise and the prudent. You have revealed them unto babes. So to be a church member in anywhere in the world, you have to act like a babe. You have to act like a babe. Not that you are one, but you have to act like a babe in receiving instruction and training. So the church is a place where I am being trained to be a model Christian, to be a model believer, to model Christ, firstly to believers and eventually to the world. That is what the church is about. We don't come to the church to celebrate earthly status, even though we do not denigrate them, we don't insult earthly accomplishments, but our priority is in your spiritual status to ensure that you are really hearing the Word of God and you are being modeled. And that's important. That's why you are in church. Is that clear? Is that clear? So the first thing to be a church member is to be a student of that church as they teach you the Word of God and you mold it. Is that clear? Matthew, I said that clear, come on. Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1. We're still on the new covenant in the law of Moses, or the law of Moses, new covenant. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, we have got some things to look at in this morning, the son of Abraham. And we said that this means that the New Testament writer, just like Matthew, wants us to go back to the Old Testament to read the Old Testament. Now, we've said this before, that no writer of the Bible called Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. So I told you that that phrase Old Testament is an interpretation. It's not a spirit interpretation. It's man's interpretation. And we have every right, as we have done, to disagree with it. Because it is not an intention of the writers to call Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. It's not Old Testament. Matthew's Gospel 28, we're going to look at that phrase shortly. Matthew's Gospel 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all authority and power given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. See them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world. So it opens, Matthew opens with the humanity of Jesus. Then it closes with his divinity. He's seen as the son of David, son of Abraham, and then he's seen as the I Am in Matthew 28:20. And that's what he is. We read Matthew 22 as well, and verse 40 to about 45, where Jesus answered, or he raised the question. He said, the Christ, whose son is he? And he said, of David. He said, well, verse 42 actually, verse 41. He says, oh, whose son is he? And he said, of David. He said, well, if he's David's son, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord? Which shows you he's the Lord who became a man. And that's what Matthew shows to us. Of course, Matthew uses the word, Matthew 1:1, the book of the generations. The word generation there means Genesis. So Genesis is very important in our study of scripture. I was about to see it again. Genesis is very important. To know what is in Genesis is to understand the outlay of the entire Bible. And because for a while, a lot of church pastors, leaders, theologians have read Genesis like a science story. And the moment we read as a science story, we miss out what is in there. And like I always say, where scripture is misinterpreted, oftentimes a major truth is lost. The moment you misinterpret it, a major truth is lost. Because God conveys his thoughts to us using texts. So if you misinterpret a text, you misinterpret the word of God. If you misinterpret the word of God, you misinterpret the plan of God. If you misinterpret the plan of God, there is no way you can walk in his plan. So you must be particular about how the word of God, all the scriptures are interpreted. Mark's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, he says here, the Son of God. It goes to the word beginning. 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 Taking you back to Genesis. Then in verse 2, it says, written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Okay, that goes to Malachi 3 verse 1. Okay, then in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight, which is Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. So, which means that texts of the scriptures are meant to be read together. You read them together. You cannot have truth on any single text of the scriptures. The word of God is understood and believed when you are able to read the Bible together. So Mark takes us back to Genesis, takes us to Isaiah and Malachi. And the truth is, if you get to Malachi, Malachi takes you maybe to Jeremiah, Jeremiah takes you to Exodus, Exodus takes you to Genesis, till you discover that on a single issue, you are reading the entire Bible. Mark's Gospel chapter 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. This sign shall follow them that believe, he says, Mark's Gospel 16:16. In my name they shall cast out demons, Mark's Gospel. In my name they shall speak with new tongues, Mark 16. Then he says, they shall take up serpents in 18. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. 19, so then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he, the Lord, was to go up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Right hand of God, Mark 16:19, is not right side of God. It means the manifestation of God. Or call it a visible manifestation of God. In 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord walking with them, shows you, again, he is the Yahweh of the Old Testament, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So again, Mark asserts who Jesus is. He is the Lord. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1, for as much as many have taken in hand, he says he had to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed amongst us. Luke 1:1. Verse 2 says, even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, he says, of all things from the very first, to write to thee in all the most excellent things, that thou mayest know the sending of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now, we said this before, over and over again, that the book of Luke is the part of the book of Acts. The book of Luke is the A part, the book of Acts is the B part. So, you discover that the audience is the same. Theophilus is the audience, and Theophilus is not exactly, he's not Jew, same way that it's believed that Luke also is not Jew. So the book of Luke, just like the book of Acts, is to show the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world or to the non-Jewish world. And that's why Paul is at the center of it, because he takes on almost over half of the book of Acts from chapter 9. We'll see him in chapter 7 when he was there when Luke was killed, Stephen was killed. But we'll see him again in chapter 9, where he was going around trying to arrest the believers, and Jesus appears to him. Then we don't see him again until chapter 11 with Barnabas. Then chapter 12, towards the end. From chapter 13 through to chapter 28, it's all about Paul. It's all about Paul. So the verse, the chapters before, is the background of the ministry of Paul. So I would like to title Acts of the Apostles, Acts of Paul the Apostle. Because that's really what the book is about. And the background to it is the book of Luke, where Luke shows us Jesus' ministry to the non-Jews. His message to the non-Jews. So God gives you a background of the book of Acts. So in Luke's Gospel, again, chapter 24 and 25, here, upon the resurrection of Jesus, Luke's Gospel 24, 25, he says to them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Just like Matthew, just like Mark, Luke also goes back to the beginning, R-K, A-R-C-H-E, which means Bible study is not done until the foundation of the truth is found in Genesis. So Genesis is more than just a book. Genesis is actually foundational in Bible theology. In verse 44, and he said to them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, then he opened ye their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Again, you see, he goes to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Let's take it very simply. Now, there is nowhere Genesis to Malachi is referred to as Old Testament. Rather, it's called different names. One of the names it's called is the scriptures. The scriptures. Or the writings, the scriptures. It's also called the law. The law. I told you the word law does not mean legal rules. Law means doctrine, teaching. Torah. T-O-R-A-H. It's also called the prophets. The prophets. The prophets. The law is called the prophets. It's also called the word of God. It's also called the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Galatians 3 and 8. Now, there is an abbreviation that was used to call the Old Testament either by Jesus or the apostles. It's called the Tanakh. T-A-N-A-K-H. T-A-N-A-K-H. I'll tell you what, I'll break it down for you. Tanakh is three compartments. One is Torah. T-O-R-A-H. Torah. Law of Moses, etc. Then we have what is called the Nevim. N-E-V-I-M. Prophets. Nevim. N-E-V-I-M, Nevin. Then we have the Ketuvim, K-E-T-U-V-I-M, K-E-T-U-V-I-M, which means the writings. So if they refer to those books, they call it the Tanakh, the Torah, the law, then the prophets, then the writings. Now, the writings include the Psalms. That's how they call it. They never called it the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Luke has said here. Jesus goes through the Tanakh. The law, the prophets, and the writers. He opened their understanding, verse 45, that they might understand the scriptures. To understand the scriptures means to read everything together. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Again, it goes to the word beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we've explained that this is not spoken word alone. The word what there is the Hebrew word dabar, D-A-B-A-R, or D-A-B-B-A-R. It means an experienced message, which means something you experienced, not just you heard it, you saw it, and you touched it. The word of the Lord was touchable in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord was seeable in the Old Testament. We saw the word of the Lord, for example, because another phrase is used there, in Genesis 3:8, walking in the Garden of Eden, walking. We saw the word of the Lord, Genesis 15, 1 and 2, appearing to Abraham. We saw the word of the Lord appearing to Samuel and standing before Samuel. So the word of the Lord is not a speech, it's a person. So John 1:14 says, that word now became a human being and dwelt amongst us. John 20 and 22. Again, takes us back to the Old Testament. Says Jesus came and spoke to them. Then verse 22 says, he said to them, breathe on, right? Which is really an Old Testament phrase that we find first in Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. So by and by, what we're saying is, from Matthew to John, all the four speak about the humanity of Jesus and very vitally, the divinity of Jesus, the fact that he is God. But how did they conclude that? By reading what we now call the Old Testament books. Let's get quick into some study. Are you here? Come on guys, are you here? Now, you know, the New Covenant, now what do we mean by Old Testament? What do we mean by Old Testament? Let me repeat myself again. You know, we have a principle that where the New Testament is silent, be silent. Oh well, you have people say, well, that's not the New Testament. So, and what do they call New Testament? They call New Testament the writings of Paul, Peter, James, and John. Okay? The writer of Hebrews and Jude. Sometimes they even call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts the New Testament. Fine. It's okay. But it is not the opposite of Genesis to Malachi. What you have between Matthew to Revelation is not the opposite of Genesis to Malachi. They are not opposites. They are not contrasts. That idea has to be well resolved. No, they are not. They are not contrasts. No, they are not. So, to think that if something is not in the New Testament, then it's not the Word of God is not correct. And so we have said that the New Testament can be silent based on certain assumptions. Let me explain it again. Now, a fundamental principle of reading the Bible, which will help you any day, anytime, is that the writers did not write to you. Now, the moment you know that, there are many assumptions you have to make immediately. You have to assume that you are in their audience. So if you are in their audience, right, you will now ask yourself, what was the intention of the letters they wrote to their audience? Were the letters meant to be the sole source for their spiritual development? No. Paul didn't intend that when he wrote the church in Rome, that letter was the only thing they would read. No. The books themselves don't agree with that. Because in the book of Romans, Paul tells us directly that he is writing from the scriptures. Romans 1:2. Romans 16:25 and 26. He's so clear that he's writing from the scriptures. So they never intended in those letters to mean, forget those things there, let's talk about something new. No. So we said, the New Testament books now, if you read them without the Old Testament, you are going to be incoherent. You are going to have so many unanswered questions. Because you have read them out of context. The context of the epistles are the Old Testament books. Let me say it again. The context of Matthew to Revelation is found in Genesis to Malachi. You must read them together. They didn't intend that those letters will come to Nigeria. And so we'll now assume that that is all that they taught. I mentioned that earlier. That the letters are not all that they taught the churches. The letters were meant to answer questions, intervene in situations, resolve conflicts. They were not meant to be the entire counsel of what they taught. However, now, this is not a reason to go outside the Bible to look for strange things. No. Within the letters, we know what they taught. We know they taught Genesis to Malachi. We know very well that what they fed the churches, was Genesis to Malachi. In fact, let me add something very critical. They did not even know, it took the providence of God, for their letters to be given the same authority as Genesis to Malachi. Because the authority of their letters is found in Genesis to Malachi. Therefore, the fact that something is not in the epistles, then you find it in Lamentations, doesn't mean Lamentation is wrong because it's not in the epistles. No. Let me give you one simple one. Now, one of the things that we came up with, now as a student of scripture I am, we help believers like we help ourselves on how to study scriptures. Firstly, and when I say this in Bible schools, because God helps me to teach in Bible schools, when I say this to them, I mean, if I say, maybe not anymore, but at the time, they look at when I say this, I say the Bible is a literature. Ah, they look at me like, what is this? That's a piece of literature. That is, you can devise a method to understand it. And I said to them that we have come up, for example, there are different rules people have used over the years so that you can understand it. For example, some theologians came up with a simple principle. They say any truth you are going to teach, I think I learned it from E.W. Kenyon as well. They said you must find it in Genesis as a seed form. As a seed form. Right? In its seed element. They said you'll find it in the law of Moses as a type and shadow. To any truth you are going to teach. They said you'll find it in the Psalms of David as his sacred songs. So in the law, in Genesis, as a seed. You see it in a seed form. It hasn't matured yet, but you see it there. That includes speaking in tongues. It's right there. Then you see in the law of Moses as a type and shadow. That's what they said. Then they said in the sacred songs of David in the Psalms. They said in the prophecies of the prophets. Now, I am not the one saying it. Before you start putting my name there, I started by saying some Bible scholars came up with this method. Okay? And it's a helpful method. They said in the prophets as a prophecy. Then they said, number five, they said in the four gospels, you will see it in the life of Jesus, also in his teaching. In the life of Jesus, in his teaching. Then they said in the book of Acts, you will see it in the pattern of the church. The pattern of the church. So any truth you are going to see must pass through all these books. Then he now said, in the epistles, you will see it in the doctrine of the church. Fine. Now, I may not necessarily use that method. It's a good method to start with. But, you know, sometimes we face issues that require much more intentional and intense method. Now, we, in Saints Community Church, we've come up with different ways that can help you study the scriptures. Don't forget, it's a piece of literature. It's inspired by God. God is, but God uses human beings to write his word. The moment you use human beings, you have to use their culture, their language. You have to use even their mode of thinking. You have to sometimes even use their religion. We're going to get to that in a moment. So we came up with the fact that the connection between the Old and New Testament, where I said the Old Testament, now don't forget Old and New Testament, we're saying so that you can understand what I'm talking about, right? It's not the meaning of those books. But for the sake of this study, let's say the connection between the Old and New Testament is that the writers of the New Testament are writing from the Old Testament. Now, rather than they quoting everything there, they have the assumption that you are reading it. Let me give you what I mean. When Paul was teaching in Ephesus, they did not have the book of Ephesians. What they had in their hands was Genesis to Malachi. So that is the assumption. So every reader of the epistles must be versed in the Old Testament to understand what they were saying. Are you following what I'm saying here? So we said, why then don't they quote the Old Testament? Because you already have them. So they use what we now devise here as the codified language. We said a codified language. Codified is C-O-D-I-F-I-E-D. So how many of you know coding? Is that why you put on the phone? You know coding? I hear about it. I've seen it. I don't know it. Coding is coding. Let me stop there before you say, and it's a apocrypha or heresy. Let me just keep quiet. You know, a pastor must never try to think he knows everything. You sound stupid. I see some pastors, they want to answer every question, medical question, financial question, then they become the question. We better keep quiet. You know, one guy was saying, you know, something one day, I said, get a doctor to explain this thing. You don't understand this thing, right? It's not in the Bible. How can you find it? Just like if you read Jesus for financial management, you lose all your money. You just be giving. You can't blame him because he wasn't a financial expert. Are you where did I get here now? Okay, so I'll say something. Codify, oh thank you. Coding. People are making money from coding. They're teaching children. And the children are not using it to make money, but they are making money to teach the children. Let's leave that for another day before you say, Pastor is spoiling my business. Okay. So it's a codified language is when the writer of the New Testament is writing from the Old Testament, believing that you are reading it. So he won't have to quote everything. The moment he makes a reference somewhere, he knows you have the book. So the codified language will not bring everything into the letter. It will rather just use a short phrase, a short statement, a sentence, a quote. So the codified language will use short sentences, phrases. It's not quoting the Old Testament out of context. It's only referring to it so that you can go back and read everything there. By the way, don't forget we have said that the Old Testament and the New Testament were not written in chapters and verses. I haven't said that. One of the things that the codified language uses is the motif. M-O-T-I-F. Motif. Now, in literature, a motif is when you use a theme. A theme. Now, let me give you an example. For example, you have to say, oh, that guy is the captain, capito. You know, you call somebody, a classmate or somebody in your organization, captain. Now, when you say captain, there are two things you could mean. It could be the captain in the military. You could also be the captain of a team, football team, hockey team. Now, the captain you are using is a theme. It already means that whatever you are referring to is a team of people. So, sometimes a word can be literal, it can also be a theme. It can be literal, it can also be a theme. Now, let me go back to that very briefly. You know, in the Old Testament, we had the use of mountains many times. Mountains. In fact, today people say, I'm going to a mountain to go and pray. Because Abraham sacrificed or took sacrifice to the Lord. Isaac was there as on a mountain, Mount Moriah. And that continued. Moses also took Israel to a mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And from there, we kept seeing different mountains in scripture. Now, we also found a man by the name of David who also had Mount Zion. 2 Samuel chapter 5. So start hearing mountains, 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 mountains. So in Israel, pause now, let me show you something. In Israel, they deliberately left mountains as sites. They left mountains. They just left the mountains there. Okay, now, why did they use mountains? Now, in Genesis chapter 2, is the first mountain. God took man to the Garden of Eden. Obviously, the Garden of Eden was in a high place. Okay, and the waters flowed from there to the nations. Ezekiel 28 also tells us it's a mountain. So, the essence of using mountains in the Old Testament is to show that God's place for man is in the heavenlies. So, anytime they wanted to fellowship with God, you know, they knew God was everywhere. So, they were not going to meet God as it were. God is everywhere. Why did they go to the mountain? It's to renew the fact that God wants man to be where? In heaven. Are you here? Are you following what I'm saying here? It's not because they think God is in heaven. It's to show that man is meant to sit on high. It's meant to be in the heavenly places. Allow me to use that phrase. Now, when Jesus also came, remember, Jesus' first sermon in Matthew was also on a mountain. he went on a mountain to preach. He used mountain a lot. When he gave the Great Commission, what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he took them to a mountain. In Matthew 17 verse 1, he took the disciples to a mountain to pray. And when they went to pray, they saw Elijah and Moses. In Matthew 16, where did he say, upon this rock I'll build my church? Again, at a mountain. Now, by the time you enter the book of Acts, and then the epistles, you will see mountains again, because Gentiles no sense mountain. They have turned mountain to housing estates. They have brought it down. Do you understand? They don't have that kind of thinking. So you won't find mountains. There will be no reason to use the mountains. But why did Jesus use the mountains? Because the mountains was the kind of language they understood. That God wanted man where? In heaven. Who's following what I'm saying here? Now, when you now get to the epistles, what do you see? We are seated together in the heavens. Is that the same thing? Yes. So the New Testament will use the motif in their codified language, which means that when they say we are seated on high, Ephesians 2 verse 5 and 6, raised up to sit together with Christ, far above all principalities, power, might and dominion, or Colossians 3, you go on and on like that. What is he saying? He's saying the same experiences that Moses and the priests and the prophets had when they went on the mountain, had experiences with God, saw the power of God. That is where you are now. So to understand the heavenly places, you need to read the Old Testament to see what happened in the heavenly places. That's what I'm saying this morning. Let me see if you're getting that. Are you getting this? So they are using the codified language, and in the codified language, they are using the motif. So to know where you are and the capacity of what you can do, go back and read the mountains. The mountains were the place of encounters. The place where they were able to speak the word of God, have experiences with God. From Adam, where we saw they saw God visibly walking. The voice of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden. Which means that where we are today in Christ Jesus, God is very visible to us. That's the essence. So the New Testament and the Old Testament retain the same thing. However, the language is different. The language is different. So pay attention. That something is not in the New Testament does not mean the New Testament writer is contradicting it. You just need to study it very well. Now, what is the essence of mountains in the Old Testament? Is to show that man is a heavenly subject. And Jesus retains it in the four gospels, and the writers of the epistles retain it in their teaching, using the word spiritual, spirit, heaven, heavenly places. Heaven is to point you to the Old Testament use of mountains. Let me see if you have a follow what I'm saying here. Is it making sense? Very well. Now, let's pick on something else. How the New Testament writer refers to the Old Testament. That's the context. Look at a very common word. I taught you that at the Workers in Training Convention. The word Christ. So I say, I am in Christ. But many times they didn't even know what it means. When you say, I am in Christ, right? There are different words used for the word Christ. Firstly, the word Christ is not a proper name. It's not like saying Bola. No. The word Christ describes a status, an experience, or a position. The word Christ describes a status, an experience, or a position. Now, in the Greek, you have like three words used for Christ. You have the word Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O, Christos. Now, that Christos is a noun. Now, the Christos is a noun that has different explanations, adjectives and verbs. You have the word Krio, C-H-R-I-O, Krio, and the word Chrisma, C-H-R-I-S-M-A, Krio, Chrisma. Now, Creo and Chrisma, for example. Let me show you a few of that. Look at 1 John 2 and 27. 1 John 2 and 27. 1 John 2 and 27. You in church? Now what does it say here? It says, but the anointing, Chrisma, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. You need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you. Now in verse 20 he says, you have an unction, what there's the word Chrisma, from the Holy One, and you know all things. Chrisma, anointing. Where you have Christos, Christ. So the anointing, if anyone has the anointing, the Chrisma, he's called the Christos, the Christ. So what is the meaning of Christ? What is the meaning of Christ? Christ is the one who has the Chrisma, who has been anointed. And we also have the word Krios, we're going to see that as well. What does it mean? Again, it's the Old Testament that can explain it to you. When you say, I am in Christ, or let's use the modern term, I am a Christian. What does it mean to be in Christ? All right? Is it to join a church? Someone say salvation. Yeah, salvation is in what you mean, but not really. When you say in Christ, what do you mean? I am now in Christ. You know, and some think what it means is that I am in Jesus. Yes, that's also fine, but that's not really what it means. You need the Old Testament to explain it to you. Now, whether it is Creo or Chrisma, it means one who has the anointing. Anointing, right? Is a liquid, all right? Anointing oil, sorry, is a liquid in the Old Testament. Anointing. Now today, unfortunately, people use the different oils. They have the Goya olive oil for all sorts of stuff. And that's fine. I'm not talking about that this morning. So what exactly is anointing? Now, you know, we said that every doctrine must be found firstly where? Talk to me guys, where? In Genesis. Either in the seed form or otherwise. Now, the first time you will see anyone use the oil or to anoint, or the word anoint. Let me take that back a bit. So if you go to the Old Testament Hebrew Bible, that word anoint is the Hebrew word or anointed. Is the of anoint or anointed is the word Meshach, where you have Messiah. M-E-S-H-I-A-C-H. Meshach. That's where you have Messiah. Messiah doesn't mean savior. Let me repeat that again. Messiah doesn't mean savior. Messiah saves, no doubt. But Messiah does not mean savior. Messiah means one who has been anointed. It means one who has been anointed. That's what it means. One who has been anointed. The moment you take the oil called the shemen and you pour it on something or someone, that thing or that person becomes the Messiah, anointed. So the first time we're going to see that word used is Genesis 28. No, actually, Genesis 31 and verse 13. Are you here? Are you here? Remember, we're looking at the word Christ. In Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Genesis 31 and 13. This is God speaking to Jacob. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointed the pillar. So this is the first time in the entire Bible where the word anointed comes out. So the word anointed there is Messiah. So let's use the word Messiah rather than anointed. See how it sounds. Are you there? Yeah, are you there? Let's go. I am the God of Bethel, where you messiahed. Okay, let's use Christed. Okay, let's go. I am the God of Bethel, where you Christed. That's the word anointed. Now, God here is referring to something that happened 3 chapters before in Genesis 28. So let's see, what does anointed, what does it mean? Are you here? You following? Come on guys, you following? Pay attention here. Now in verse 11, this is Jacob, you know, he's running from his brother Esau, and he's all just tired, his brothers after his life. So in verse 11, he lights upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. He took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. So sometimes you try and sleep on rocks. I have a good experience. Look at verse 12. And he dreamed a vision, and behold, a ladder, watch this now, set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Okay? And behold, the angels of God, ascending and descending on it. Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac, the land where you lie, to thee will I give it to and to your seed. So, what's going on here? Heaven and earth in the same place. So, look at verse 16. So he gets up from the dream and says, surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not. Then in 17, he was afraid and said, how dreadful or awesome is this place. Let's finish it together. This is none other but the house of God, that is the gate of heaven. That means heaven and earth. Now, let's read verse 18 closely. Let's go. Rose up early in the morning and took the stone which he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured the oil on the top of it. Now, you know very well that in many cultures that I know, Africa, you know I know, whenever a place is a sacred place or is used for idols or gods or supernatural beings, they pour something there. They can pour cement synapse. They pour oil, palm oil, or other stuff. In fact, they call where you have intersections of four roads. Say, this place must be destined for something. They put sacrifice there. Then they poured something. That thing they poured on, that food is anointed. It's a Christ. That is what anointed means. A place or a thing that is sacred or for the supernatural. So, Christ here means dedicated for heaven. Or belonging to heaven. Belonging to heaven. Or belonging to the supernatural. Belonging to heaven or belonging to the supernatural. Let's put it that way. Heaven and earth. So anointed is used for where heaven and earth meet. Or a heavenly function. A heavenly duty or heavenly personality. Now, let me ask again. Was it God who asked him to use oil? No. He used oil because that is how in his culture they revere persons, things that are, let me say it in a very raw way, that are used for gods. So the use of oil here is a religious thing. A religious thing that came from their culture. Same way when his granddad gave tithes to Melchizedek. It's not God who told him to do it. That's how you know it's in their culture. Remember we said that the moment God uses a man to teach his word, he must use his culture. And also his religion. So, the use of oil, or oil is actually the expensive one, that's crude oil. Oil is in a religious and cultural background. Now, this is going to be very, very interesting. Now, so he puts the oil to know that God adopted it. You know what we read? Look at chapter 31, verse 13. He says, I'm the God of Bethel where you anointed. You did it. You poured oil there. You poured oil. But let me now ask a question. What came first? The oil or heaven? Good. So which means the oil is a human being's way to interpret a supernatural thing. Do you understand? Aha. So it is the oil that came afterwards. So oil is, can we say, is man's interpretation. Huh? Very well. Now, did God use that interpretation? He did. Now, I'm about to explain to you what Old Testament means. Now, heaven and earth, right? That heaven and earth experience, right? Is God still doing it? Huh? Now, pay attention now. So, what did we call New Testament? God's consistency, right? Can you remember? And his faithfulness. Now, the use of the oil, is it God who did that one? Huh? But he didn't use it. That is the Old Testament part of it. It's not the experience that is Old Testament. Are you here? It's the cultural interpretation that is Old Testament. It's not the message that is Old Testament. No. Because in John 1:51, Jesus refers to this experience as his own resurrection. He said, you will see heaven open and angels ascend and descending and the Son of Man. Which means that what Jacob saw, you will see it. Are you following what I'm saying here? So what Jacob saw is New Testament. What Jacob did is what? Let me see if you follow this. What Jacob saw is what? What he saw? What he saw is what? Now what he did is what? Old Testament. Are you learning something here? Are you learning something here? Come on, are you learning something here? So from that point, Moses, when he also, for the first time, Moses is going to call people. Now, pay attention. What did Jacob call the place? The house of God, right? Is that the temple? Is that the temple? Now, what was the first temple in the Bible? Huh? And Eden is where? On high, heaven on? Do you understand it? So, call it temple, house of God, Eden, you are saying the same thing. So, he used, now we now say something else, I'm going to go to come back to another study. Do you know that in Genesis also, the use of trees were used for the supernatural? Genesis 3. 2:9-10, the tree of life. Genesis 2:9-10. Genesis, just look at that, it's just 2:9-10. The tree, no, sorry, 8-10, the tree of life. Genesis 11, the popular Tower of Babel. Not a skyscraper. Tower of Babel was not a skyscraper. Tower of Babel, I'm not even sure it was up to how many meters. It's called a Ziggurat, a temple complex. Forget that Jehovah's Witnesses, so you have this book that you read that is going to the clouds. That's bad interpretation. A Ziggurat, when they said to reach heaven, it means a place for heaven and earth to be together. Is that very clear? It was talking about temple. So look at where they built it. Verse 2. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain. The word plain there is the Hebrew word Elon. E-L-O-N. An oak tree, a giant tree, or a group of trees. So they found a place where they could build a temple. Remember, Eden was also called a garden. Are you following this? So what were they trying to recreate? Eden. That was they're trying to recreate. The second person, we'll see that shortly. So it's in the midst of trees. Now, what else happened? Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. Abraham himself went to the place to seek him, and the plain of Moreh. It's that place in verse 7 that the Lord appeared to him. Plain there is the word Elon, E-L-O-N. It means, just remember Elon Musk, you will clear. It means a group of trees or an oak tree. Let me read that to you from the Septuagint Bible. Septuagint Bible is the Greek Old Testament. Genesis 11 and verse 2. Plain oak of cedar. Okay, let's say Genesis 12 and verse 6. He found Abraham traveled through his land to the place of Shechem at the high oak, high tree. Genesis 12 verse 6. Genesis 18 verse 1. So Genesis 13 verse 18. Again, beside the oak of Mamre, a large tree. He goes there to build an altar to worship the Lord. Genesis 18 and verse 1. Again, near the oak of Mamre. So, they use trees also for the supernatural world. Why? That gives you the motif of where? Garden of Eden. So, that is their cultural context. Now, you know also that you had Moses also. Moses also saw a bush that had fire but wasn't burning. So, trees were in their culture symbols, let me use that phrase, for the supernatural. Now, when they now took liquid from the trees, the olive tree, the shemen, they used that to mean this is supernatural life. Liquid spirit. That's why they used the oil. Now, that's not in our own culture. So for us now to adopt that means we are thinking Old Testament. Are you following what I'm saying here? That's not your culture. So that was their interpretation of God's word. The human cultural interpretation or context of God's word is that Old Testament. So when Moses called the priests, Exodus 28, 41, he anointed the priest, Aaron, his children. Exodus 30 to Exodus 40, even in the tabernacle, everything that was going to be used, he poured what on it? Oil. Why? Because, remember, where did Jacob pour oil? He poured oil on what he called the gates of heaven and the house of God. Are you following that? So the use of the oil is to say that this is a supernatural life. Is that clear? This is a supernatural ministry. That's why even plates and pots, let me use that phrase, used in the temple were also anointed. They poured oil on it. They poured oil on the priests. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 6, they poured oil on the priests as well. The king, 1 Kings 19, and verse 16, 1 Kings 19, and verse 16, from verse 15, the Lord said to Elijah, you will anoint Azazel, king over Syria. 16, Jehu, son of Nimshi, anointed the king over Israel. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shall anoint as the prophet in his room. So there were three people anointed with oil in the Old Testament, majorly. The king, 1 Samuel 10:1, Saul was anointed. 1 Samuel 16, 12 and 13, David was anointed. The king, the priest, and the prophet. Why? Because their function was supernatural. Now, let's add one more. That means the king, the priest, and the prophet are the offices in the garden of... Are you following this? So every time the oil was used on a king, priest, and prophet is to remind us of where? The Garden of Eden. Shall we call it heaven on earth? So when you use anointed, anointed means supernatural. When you use Christ, I am in Christ, it's like saying I am in heaven. This is heaven on earth. So the phrase Christ means to have heaven on earth. If any man be in Christ, can I also mean I am in God's tabernacle? Huh? I'm asking. I'm in God's house. Let's stretch a bit. Can I also mean that I'm a king, priest, and God's prophet? That is what in Christ means. Because the use of the anointing is to show that this is heavenly. This is for the courts of God. This is for the temple of God. That is what it means. So, the use of, can we therefore say that the use of Christ is codified? Huh? It's a codified language. You require the Old Testament to read the stories to understand what it means to be in Christ Jesus or in Christ. So the New and the Old Testament have the same message but a different culture and different language. Learn something here. Learn something here. Come on guys, talk to me. Learn something here. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find out that the word anointing or anointed was used differently. Let me now make a small observation. Look at James 5:14 and Mark 6:13. The New Testament audience and the New Testament, now let me put it properly. There is nowhere, for example, in the New Testament from Jesus through to the apostles, when somebody is being ordained to ministry, that they use oil. They didn't use oil. Because the oil was cultural. The moment you are using oil for a Gentile, you want to make him a Jew, not a Christian. It's the same way with the tithe. Of course, the tithe is different because the tithe is a Chaldean culture, but it's the same thing. Rather than teach the principle that the tithe interprets, people stick to the Old Testament fact of it. Are you following what I'm saying here? Now, you won't see anywhere. Jesus never used the oil, but they used the oil on him. He never used the oil. His disciples used the oil in Mark 6:13. He sent them to go and heal the sick. And they carried oil. Whether they are in bottles or not, I don't know whether they are in bottles. But they carried bottles of oil, maybe, to anoint the sick with oil. That word anoint is the word aleipho. A-L-E-I-P-H-O. It's not the same word chrisma. Now, it's the same Greek word that is in James 5:14. Anoint the sick with oil in the name of the Lord. That one is to rub on the surface. To rub. The way you rub a body cream. Now, why did they use oil on the sick? Again, in their society, oil, this oil was medicinal. It is not the only tree oil. It's aleipho, which is a medicinal thing within the context of the Jewish culture. But there's one strange one that I'm going to point out in a moment. Very strange that the word aleipho is used otherwise. But outside of that, it's used for medicinal, body lotion, and body cream. It's not meant to separate the person or consecrate at all. It follows Isaiah 10:27. Put it somewhere. When it says, the yoke shall be destroyed, and the body shall be destroyed, the yoke shall be by the anointing. anointing, shemen, S-H-M-E-N. So watch this. The only time we are going to find Paul use that phrase is 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now, I personally don't use that word. I don't. 2 Corinthians 1:21. I tried not to, but if you like it, you're fine. 2 Corinthians 1 and 21. Paul, I don't use that word anymore. That's the right word. And it says, now he which established us to with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Anointed us. The word there is Crio. C-H-R-I-O. Now look at John 11. John 11. John 11 has the word alepho. I skipped it. And verse 2. It says that it was Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Right? Wiped the feet, anointed with oil. Alepho is used there. John 11 verse 2. Mary. Now, for Jesus, symbolically, in Luke 7, I showed you that the other day, in Luke 7, quickly get there, in Luke 7, Luke lets us know, in verse 37, that a woman brought a bottle, alabaster box of ointment. Then she anointed him in 38, Luke 7, she anointed him in 38, and in verse 46, he said, that is his feet, one. Then in verse 46, my head with oil you did not anoint. But this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. So this woman anointed his feet. In Mark 12, his head was anointed. In Mark 12. Sorry, Mark 13. No, it's 12. Mark 14, I'm sorry for that. Mark 14. This one in 3, poured it on his head. On his head. Mark 14 and verse 3. Same as Matthew 26 and verse 6. And John 12 verse 1 to 3. So his head and his feet. Now notice what Jesus said about this one. Pay very good attention to this very important detail. Now, in Mark 14, in 9, verily I say unto you, right, wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, and also, this also which he has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Pay good attention here. Jesus told them why she poured the oil on his head. She did not even know. Verse 8. Let's read verse 8 together. Let's go. She had done what she would. Uh-huh. She's come aforehand to anoint for what? Look at Matthew 26. Now, what was the oil used for again? To represent the supernatural, right? Heaven. Are you here? Good. Matthew 26. And verse 12. For in that she poured the ointment on my body, she anointed it for my burial. So, pay attention. Paul will pick on this theme in 1 Corinthians 15 and 3 and says, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. What's Christ again? Huh? Anointed? Was anointed for heaven or the supernatural. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, raised again the third day. Jesus said, this woman poured the oil for my burial. Now, listen, you know, when he rose from the dead, the women came to the tomb again, not knowing he had been raised. They also brought oil, but they could not use that one. Why? Because it was already reason. So, what was the essence of that anointing? which means that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was to accomplish his supernatural task. It was for the heavenlies. That's the essence of that anointing. So, we are in Christ today. That's why he said, anywhere the gospel is preached, just like this morning, we are seeing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as accomplishing a heavenly supernatural task. Now we are in Christ. We are in that anointing. Were we buried with him? We died with him, buried with him, and we're raised together with him. So we are in his anointing. We are in his anointing, in the ministry that he carries out today. So when I say I am in Christ, I am in his death, I am in his burial, and glory to God, I'm seated far above, praise God, all principalities, power, might, because that is what the anointing of Jesus meant. So the use of the oil was meant to show, in a cultural way, supernatural life. It's not the oil that's the supernatural life. Secondly, don't forget, the oil did not come before the heavenly experience. The oil came afterwards to symbolize it or to use it as a parable. So when we say Old Testament is not the experiences. Old Testament is not the message. Rather, it's the cultural context. That which will eventually pass away and fade away. It's not the message that is Old Testament. Because today, we are kings and priests, right? That's not what passed away. But the use of the oil. No longer is anyone ordained by oil in the New Testament. If people are ordained in the New Testament, hands are laid on them. Hands are laid on them. Not that oil is poured on them. I've used oil to ordain before. When I was also ordained in the ministry, that's like 29 years ago, oil was poured on my head, even reached my tongue. Maybe to make me preach. I mean, that's fine, but the oil really means nothing. Right? Does oil have any spiritual power? Talk to me. No. It's meant to be a parable. It's meant to be a figure of speech. And every figure of speech is cultural. The use of the oil is cultural. So anytime anyone is teaching oil as the anointing, he's teaching culture, not the word of God. He's teaching culture. Anytime anyone teaches 10% giving, right, the tithe, he's teaching culture. But if he teaches that you should take out of your proceeds to honor anyone who has blessed you, is that old? No. So you must know what Old Testament means. Old Testament is the cultural context. And why is it like that? Because God used men. The moment he used men, he used their culture, used their language, even their religion. Is that very clear? Are you following this? Let me show you something very critical. Now, the word old, right? Old, when you say old, or Old Testament, we're going to find it in two places, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 10. We've said, nobody in the New Testament called the books of the Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. What were they now referring to? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 14. Are you in church? Are you in church? Are you learning something here? All right, good. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil on taking away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. A veil. Now you know that, pay attention very well, there was such an experience where Moses put a veil over his face. Let's look at that experience. Exodus 34. He put a veil. The writer here is not referring to books. Exodus 34.
Guys, are you learning something here? Verse 33. Now, here is Moses. He's coming down from the mount. And then in verse 33, I'll start from, let's take from 20. Let's start from 20. We'll read together. Are you here? Let's go. Let's go. And he was there with the Lord. Let's go. Exodus 33. Oh, 34. That is 33. 34, sorry. Verse 28. Are you there now? Let's go. And he was there with the Lord. Now, where was he? The mountain, right? Can we say Eden? Huh? Forget all that Eden in Jehovah's book. Okay? Where they are eating apple. Please. Let's start again. Let's go. And he was there with the Lord. 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And that's what happens to you anyway. Don't go and try this. You saw where he was. You saw where he was. Go and practice that one with no power. And I say it's a heat. The veil that we're going to put on you. Let's go on now. And he wrote upon the tables, the word of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, Let's take 29. Keep reading, It came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wished not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. Go on, 30. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid that they might come near. Go on. Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation turned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came there and gave them the commandment, all the Lord has spoken to him in Mount Sinai. Look at 33. Pay attention now. So he's having the glory of God, right? Visible mansion of God's presence. He's coming from on high. He then, now come on, look at 33. He put a veil. Look at 34. Now, why did they run from him? What was the reason why they ran from that glory of God? Because of the hardness of their hearts. You know, they had just made a molten calf. Are you following what I'm saying? They had just made a molten calf. They had just made a god out of their jewelry. Now, the making of those gods, is that their culture? Is that their culture? Is that their culture? So follow this one now. Look at 33. Until Moses had done away with them, he put a veil on his head. Look at 34. Let's take it together. When Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out, and he came out, son of Israel, which he had commanded. Let's take 35 together. That the skin of his face shone, Moses put a veil upon his face again, till he went in to speak with him. So, what was the veil for? Was the veil for everyone or for those unbelieving people? Are you following what I'm saying here? So when he says the veil is taken away in Christ, it means we are now believers. Hallelujah. Do you understand that? So what is the Old Testament thing there? The use of the veil. Are you getting this? Now, did he use the veil all the time? No. So go back to 2 Corinthians 3. So the word Old Testament there, old, is the Greek word palios. P-A-L-A-I-O-S. Palios. P-A-L-A-I-O-S. Now, palios is used in Matthew 9, just put this down for your reference. Matthew 9, 16 and 17. Matthew 13, 52. Old wine, new wine skin. It means something that can lose value. Something that old wineskin, it will tear. In fact, in Christ, you can tear off, you can go away. Romans 6:6, our old man. It's also used for something that is used before, has been used earlier on. 1 Corinthians 5:7, old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:7, old leaven. 1 Corinthians 5:8, old leaven, that is food now, the leavened bread. Ephesians 4:22, old. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, former, old man. Colossians 3:9. Now look at 1 John 2:7. 1 John 2:7. I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, something you have seen before. Now that phrase, old, is from a word palai, P-A-L-A-I. P-A-L-A-I, it means long ago. Long ago. Ancient. Ancient. Long ago. 2 Peter 1:9. Palai, P-A-L-A-I. 2 Peter 1:9. It was purged from his old sins. Jude 4, old sins. Who were before of old, ordained to condemnation before. Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1. In time past. So, what does the New Testament writer mean by old? It means an ancient practice. An ancient practice. Something that happened long time ago. An ancient practice. Now look at Hebrews 8. We're looking at the word Old Testament. Hebrews 8. Now we have defined new covenant to mean what? What God renews. Right? He renews it. Hebrews 8. Let's take verse 13 together. Hebrews 8:13. Are you there? I'll wait for you. Are you there now? Let's go. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Now he had made it old. Okay? It means obsolete, non-functional. Now it's the word P-A-L-A-I-O-O to make old. Now, Hebrews 1:11 explains what old is. Hebrews 1:11. Same book of Hebrews. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall wax old as doth a garment. Something that's age, something that is subject to change is called old. Subject to change. It's subject to change. It was not meant to stay forever. Is subject to change. Now, what were they referring to as old? Something that God used that even the audience knew it was not permanent. He used it and the audience knew it was not permanent. It wasn't meant to last. Now, let me ask you a question. Pause a bit. When Jacob poured that oil, did you think the oil would be there in 20 years' time? That's old. So the users of those things knew it wasn't meant to last forever. They knew. So it's not the message that is called Old Testament. Not at all. Luke 12:33.
But let me ask you, the promise God gave him, did Jacob know it was going to be forever? In Genesis 28. Huh? So heaven and earth, was it going to be forever? But the oil in that place, no. But the oil was a messenger, but not the message. Are you learning something here? Are you learning something here? Verse 33. Sell what you have, Luke 12, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens. So anything that is earthly is going to be called old. Anything that is from the earth is old. Are you following this? Anything that is earthly is old. Human beings, clothes, trees, wood, right? Circumcision, are you following this? Food, elements, utensils, they are all old. That's what is called Old Testament. Not the message. Not the power of God. Not the plan of God. Now let's see one very important. Hebrews chapter 8. Are you learning something here? Are you learning something here? So you can see why it is absolutely misleading to call the books Old Testament. Can you see it? It's very misleading. It's not the books that are Old Testament. You will need to study it to know what is Old Testament there. Now, are you also aware that when you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the book of Revelation, you see Old Testament there? Right? It's also there. Now, quickly, look at Hebrews chapter 8. You learning something? Good. Now, Hebrews 8. Now, this is where Moses was. Remember we said that Moses used the oil on what? On the priest. The high priest, then the tabernacle, right? So everything is around the tabernacle. Are we here? Pay attention. So Hebrews 8 and 5. I'll start from verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the song. We have such a high priest, which is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Let's take two together. Of the true tabernacle, which the Lord, now pay attention, which the Lord pitched and not man. Where did the Lord first pitch a tabernacle? Thank you very much. And not man. Now afterwards, we saw men pitch. Who was the one who pitched? Noah! It's not ark. Noah did not build a ship. Do you know why he won't use tree? Why he won't get tree on top water? Do you know? But he also used wood. Are you following? So Noah built a temple. Afterwards, who tried to build another one? Now what was the problem? In Noah, it was God who told him to do it. Right? But in Genesis 11, they tried to do it for the Lord. Now, who was the other person after who called him Jacob? Jacob just poured oil and he left. It was Moses. So, when it says, which the Lord pitched and not man. Right? That is Eden. Are you getting this? Now, watch this. Look at, let's take verse 3 together. Let's go. And every high priest, let's keep reading, is ordained to offer what? Wherefore it's of necessity that this man have something also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the... Let's take verse 5 together. Slowly, let's go. Who serve unto the examples and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, that thou makest all things. So, what did Moses see? Garden of Eden. I told you, when you see what he built, again, they had the same elements. That's what he saw. Now, why was he now warned? Because in his culture, they have their own idea of temple. So he was warned. Make sure you stick to what you saw supernaturally. Make sure you stick to it. So he built a physical temple. Now, when Moses was building that tabernacle,
Did you think it was going to be permanent? Huh? No. We've said before, all the things they did, just like Jacob, were parables. They were parables. So he built something that was like a parable. What he built, let me ask you, what he built is the Old Testament. Why he built is not Old Testament. What he built is Old Testament. But why he did it is not Old Testament. The use of oil by Jacob is Old Testament. But to revive a place where God walks, is that Old Testament? No. The use of 10% to give priests and all that, is that Old Testament? Yes. But to take income, to honor people by giving, is that Old Testament? No. Is that very clear? Do you understand that? Well, good. Now, look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9:1. Hebrews 9:1 is now, let's read, you know, the conversation in Hebrews 8 started from Old and New Testament. Then he now used Moses building the tabernacle and said, God said to him, see that you build according to pattern. See, what can you see in the supernatural? That is what you are going to replicate. Why is this that warned? Because Moses is very schooled. Acts 7:22 says he was well educated in Egyptian culture. So what will be in his head will be the temple in which country? Egypt. Are you following this? Now look at Hebrews 9, verse 1. No, let's start from Hebrews 8, 3. 8, 13, sorry. That one already there. Let's go. Hebrews 8, 13. In that he saith, a new covenant, he had made the first old. Go on. Now that would be the case, and waxes old, is ready to what? Now read that into Hebrews 9, 1. Then verily, the first covenant of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That is, they were serving God, knowing that God was supernatural, right? It was the Spirit. But what they were using was what? Worldly. The word worldly there is the word kosmikos. K-O-S-M-I-K-O-S. K-O-S-M-I-K-O-S. It means is of the world. It's man-made. And because it is man-made, it will fade away. Now, when you say man-made, is that culture? Language? Religion? Are you here? So, the temple Moses built, is that the message or the messenger? Huh? What was the message? That God will dwell with us. What was the messenger? A physical tabernacle. The messenger will fade away, but the message will remain forever. Who's following what I'm saying here? But you know something? And I'll close on this point. You will need to understand the messenger very well. Because it is through the messenger that you can understand that message. And you now do away with the messenger. So what we call the Old Testament is not the book. Way before Moses built the tabernacle, they saw God. He was in their camp. Why then did they build the tabernacle? I've said that before, I'll take it on next week again. Is to show what God wants in the whole earth. They knew, see, they weren't stupid, they were not dull. They knew that that house is not where God will stay forever. They knew it. That was to use their culture to interpret God's plan for the earth. And that culture, you know, it will evolve over time and fade away eventually. But the message is new. Is renewed. In every generation, God will renew the message and do away with the messenger. Did you learn something? Did you learn something? So when you read the Old Testament books, the message is the same, but the messenger has evolved. Whilst today, we don't build We don't call this place the house of God typically like that. But whenever we come together, it's what? The house of God. And wherever we come together, we'll also be called what? The house of God. Are you learning something here? So the Old Testament is not the book. The Old Testament is understood when you read the book properly and see that which will fade away, that which will pass away. Pay attention here. Before they offered animals, did God forgive their sins? So do you think they thought it was the animals that made God forgive them? No, they didn't. Sometimes in the year or next year, we're going to get back to why did they offer animals? Why did the blood of Jesus become important? They knew it. I told you, sacrifices in Genesis was not about sins at all. It had nothing to do with sins. No. God forgave the nation of Israel over and over before they offered the first animal. So why do you think they will now think that it's that animal that is making them forgive? We'll get to this later. What happened in Mount Moriah when Abraham offered Isaac? His offering of Isaac is almost one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. Is in his culture. God now uses culture to test his faithfulness, even though God did not endorse his culture. So it wasn't about, don't worry, let Isaac die for your sins. No, I'll send my own son. No, that's not what it meant. Because throughout the Old Testament, if there was anything God waged war with, human thinking, religion, culture, and belief system. But when we come to Jesus Christ, it is finished. Everything is fulfilled. We see a new culture, culture of the Spirit that transcends Jews and Gentiles, transcends any tribe you belong to. It's the culture of the Holy Ghost. So when we talk about the new covenant, never think, right, is the books. Or the old covenant is not the books. Hope you learned something. Continue from next week. Stand to your feet. Bless you. We praise you, Almighty.